We continue on in our study of the Gospel of John. This morning we will be in John chapter 20. We'll look at verses 19 through 31 if you want to flip ahead in your Bible and mark your place there. Have you ever thought about the fact that there are no eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, before you run me out of the church as a heretic, let me explain what I mean by that. What I mean is that there's no evidence, there's no account of anyone firsthand being inside the tomb and seeing Christ, who was dead, rise up and leave the tomb. Some point to this, some skeptics, and say that this is a big problem for Christianity. Without the eyewitness account, how can we really believe that He raised from the dead? And I don't think it's a problem, and here's why. First, we know for sure that Jesus Christ died. The Gospels teach us that after He said it is finished, He gave up His spirit. Soldiers came to His body on the cross, saw He was dead, so they didn't break His legs. And then one, just to make sure, punctured Him in the side with a spear and outpoured blood and water, proving He was dead. The Romans were really good at killing people. They knew what dead people looked like. They finished the job. Jesus Christ was dead. Second, we know for sure that Jesus Christ appeared to many witnesses. Luke tells us He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Simon Peter also. John tells us in chapters 20 and 21, He appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb on the morning of His resurrection. And He appeared to His disciples on three separate occasions. Jesus Christ appeared to many witnesses after His resurrection. Now, unless we think this is some story made up by His disciples to trick everybody, we also read in Paul's letters to the Corinthians that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. That means these people were living right after the resurrection, many of them still alive, and could testify that they'd seen the risen Christ. Under the law, it only took two witnesses to establish a fact. Here we have 500. It's pretty good proof. Gary Habermas is an expert on the resurrection of Christ, and he confirms this when he says, Jesus Christ was dead. Jesus Christ later appeared to many witnesses. And his conclusion? Now you have to listen real carefully. This is really theologically packed. I don't want you to miss it. Here's his conclusion. Dead people normally don't do that. It's true that dead people normally don't do that. But Jesus Christ was no ordinary dead person. This morning we're going to look at John 20 and we'll see what an incredible impact the risen Christ makes upon those He comes in contact with. He changes lives forever. And as we spend time here this morning, I want you to ask yourself two questions. First, have I personally met the risen Christ? And second, has He changed my life? Let's try and put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples for a minute. See, they'd left everything to follow Jesus. They'd left their homes, their jobs, family. Many of them had been with Jesus for up to 3 years. Final week of His life, they'd come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with Him. And even though Jesus had told them that He would have to suffer and die and on the third day rise again, they still didn't understand it. So it's Sunday morning, and the previous Friday, Good Friday, they witnessed the brutal crucifixion of their Lord. He died, and from their perspective, all their hopes had died with Him. It's only after the resurrection that their sorrow turns to joy, even as the Lord had promised them. On the morning of His resurrection, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. Later that evening, He appears to His disciples. And that's where we pick up the story in John chapter 20. In the first of three appearances to His disciples, verses 19 through 23, we'll see that the risen Christ turns the disciples' fear to courage. If you're following along in the outline provided in the worship folder, that's the first point there. The risen Christ turns the disciples' fear to courage. Now the disciples, who were behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, were encouraged by the presence of Christ in no less than four ways. And they were scared. for fear of the Jews. They thought maybe the same thing that happened to their master would happen to them. So they're behind locked doors. Jesus encourages them in four ways. First, Jesus came to the disciples and brought a word of peace. Look in verse 19. John writes, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, I think some of the disciples may have expected Jesus to rebuke them. After all, they were not loyal to him just a couple days earlier. They had scattered. But instead, he brings them a word of peace. He speaks peace to them. This is the first of three times in our passage this morning that he speaks, "Peace be with you." This is a typical greeting, but it's not like saying, "How are you?" or "What's going on? What's up?" It's more like a sincere, "God bless you." And I say sincere because we can say, "God bless you," or "How's it going?" and not mean it and not care. It's a sincere, "Peace be with you." It's meant to impart peace to the person you're speaking to. Jesus often spoke of peace before the cross, and his message hadn't changed. Jesus' death had made peace with God a reality, and he encourages the disciples with that same word. One commentator writes, "Jesus' shalom," which is Hebrew for peace, "on Easter evening is the complement of 'It is finished' on the cross. For the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted." The second comforting word that brought encouragement to the disciples, the second way he encouraged them, was Jesus convinced the disciples that he'd risen from the dead. So he brought to them a word of peace. Now he convinces them that he had in fact risen from the dead. Look at verse 20. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." He was really standing before the disciples. They saw his wounds. They knew it was him. It wasn't just some apparition. He didn't just appear to be risen. He was really risen. Earlier that day, Mary had touched him at the tomb. She touched him. Remember, and he says, "Quit grasping me, quit clinging to me." She touched him. He had flesh and bones. In John 21, we'll learn next week, he eats breakfast with the disciples after the resurrection. His body still bore the wounds, but he was risen. Seeing was believing, and they rejoiced at the sight of him. They had great joy. It wasn't just some kind of spiritual resurrection, as some people teach today, but it was a physical, bodily resurrection. His body actually rose from the dead. The third way that Jesus encouraged the disciples was he commissioned them to go and preach the gospel. Look in verse 21. "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you.'" See, Jesus knows he's going to be ascending to the Father in a short while, and his work must go on. So he commissions the disciples to carry on his work, the work that he'd started. Am I a little loud this morning? Fine? Okay, I sound a little loud to myself. So the disciples aren't starting a new work or replacing Christ. They're continuing the work he began. Do you remember when he previously said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name," and notice this, he doesn't say "you will do," he says "this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." He's still working, only now it's through the disciples. He's not physically here walking around on earth. It's through the church that he carries out his ministry. The one sent by God, Jesus, is now sending out workers into the field to minister just as he had ministered. Talk about being thrown into the deep end of the pool. Can you imagine what must have been going on in the minds of the disciples? With a minister, as Christ ministered. He's sending us even as the Father has sent him. How in the world could they do that? How could they continue that work? What an incredible task. Well, we find out how in the next verse. Verse 22. "And when he had said this to them, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Here, the fourth way Jesus encouraged the disciples. He promised the disciples the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill their task. They couldn't do it in their own strength. But as they relied on the power of the Holy Spirit, they fulfilled their task. Some believe that Jesus here imparts the Holy Spirit to his disciples, sort of a pre-Pentecost, just for them. But I believe there's good reasons to think he's speaking symbolically about the future day, the day of Pentecost. A couple reasons. One, Jesus had twice before spoken of future things as if they're present. So we see a pattern. John 13:8, Jesus said, or John records, "Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.'" And then in his high priestly prayer in John 17:4, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Well, the washing of Peter, the accomplishment of the work, those things were still future, to be accomplished at the cross. But Jesus speaks as if they're present. I think that he speaks in the same way of the disciples receiving the Holy Spirit, as if it's present, even though he's looking forward to Pentecost. This is further supported, I believe, by Jesus' words to the disciples in the first chapter of Acts. Acts 1:4 and 5. "And while staying with them," this is Jesus, "he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So Jesus speaks of future things as if they're present, and I think he does that here. Second reason I think Jesus looks ahead to Pentecost is that the disciples' faith before Pentecost and after Pentecost is so different that it would be difficult to think that they had received the gift of the Spirit he's talking about right here. After Pentecost, the disciples were characterized by power in preaching and in witness, incredible joy, delight in suffering for the gospel. There's a dramatic difference that we don't see, I believe, until Pentecost. For these reasons, it appears that this incredible gift of the Spirit that Jesus is speaking of here, when he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," is still future. It's looking forward to the day of Pentecost. He continues on in verse 23, in what admittedly is a really difficult verse on the surface of it. "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Sometimes the Catholic Church, many times the Catholic Church, will use this verse in proof that their priests are able to absolve people of their sins, that the priest somehow has the ability to determine who is worthy to have forgiveness or to withhold forgiveness from some. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. As we know from the whole of Scripture, only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that his disciples, his first disciples, all the way up to us today. I don't think this is just for the apostles in this context. It's the disciples. It appears that Mary Magdalene was there. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus were there. His disciples, his church. Jesus' followers can boldly declare forgiveness of sins for repentant sinners, and likewise can boldly declare judgment for unrepentant sinners. That seems to be a big deal, doesn't it? We can boldly declare you are forgiven if you've repented of your sins. And at the same time, we can boldly declare if you don't repent, you'll die in your sins. Those who receive the Spirit will have authority in spiritual matters, matters pertaining to forgiveness of sins. It's important for us to recognize that this authority doesn't come from us. It doesn't originate in us. It's not we determine who is forgiven and who's not. It's based on the authority of Christ's own message, the authority of the Word of God. In what's sometimes called the two-edged work of preaching the gospel, which is what Christ has just commissioned his disciples for, the disciples' message will be met by two responses. And our message, if we preach the gospel too, will be met by two different responses. One, repentance, which leads to life. And the other is disbelief, which leads to death. Every single Christian has the authority of God to pronounce that those who refuse to repent will die in their sins, but those who do will have eternal life. So in his encounter with the disciples, Jesus came and brought a word of peace. He convinced them that he had risen from the dead by showing them his wounds. He commissioned them for the ministry that was ahead of them. And he promised the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill their task. He wouldn't leave them alone in that. He'd work through them. The Spirit would work through them. John moves along in his narrative then from that first section we read, from focusing on this group of disciples to just one disciple. Verses 24 through 28 are really focused on Thomas. He's with the disciples, but the interaction there, the relationship he has there is with Thomas. Now, we wouldn't have known that Thomas was missing from the disciples unless John told us. Think of what Thomas missed by not being there when Jesus came. He didn't hear those comforting words of peace. He didn't see the wounds of Jesus. He didn't experience the excitement the other disciples did at their commissioning and the promise of the Spirit that Jesus had spoken of. For whatever reason, Thomas wasn't with them on the evening of Christ's resurrection. He didn't share their enthusiasm. He didn't share their joy. Remember what he said? He wouldn't believe until he had seen the wounds and placed his hand in them. This is why he's often called Doubting Thomas. In verses 24 to 29, we'll see that the risen Christ turns Thomas's unbelief to belief. He draws out an incredible profession of faith from one who was stubbornly unbelieving. Now, to keep us from being too hard on Thomas, we shouldn't forget that the other disciples had an advantage over him. They'd seen the risen Christ for themselves. Even though they'd kept telling him, "We've seen the Lord," Thomas refused to believe. Look at Thomas's demand for proof in the following verses. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's a big demand. A week later, Jesus provides more than enough proof. Verses 26 through 28. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Some translations say, "Do not be an unbeliever, but become a believer." Notice John writes, 8 days later. Some translations say a week later. At the beginning of verse 26, he says 8 days later. And the way the Jews counted days, that would have been 1 week later. It would have been the following Sunday. And the disciples were all together. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed right after Passover, was now ended. And the disciples would be preparing to leave Jerusalem and go back to Galilee. And it's at this time, probably right before they prepare to leave, that Jesus comes to Thomas. It's important to note, I think, that Jesus didn't come immediately when Thomas made this demand. It reminds me of the story of Lazarus in John 11. You remember that the disciple whom Jesus loved, Lazarus, was sick. So his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word, "Go tell the master that Lazarus is sick." So what does Jesus do? Pack up and run and go heal him right away? No, he stays where he was 2 days later until Lazarus died. And you think, how discompassionate, how horrible, why didn't he go and help? Well, I think the point there, and the point here as well, is Jesus doesn't always rearrange his plans to accommodate us and meet our demands at the time that we say, "I need proof right now." He doesn't do that. But he always does what's best for his own. He loved Thomas. And so he provides all the proof that Thomas needs to believe. Notice, like before, Jesus comes and stands among them, though the door was locked. Not having physically been there a week before, he knew Thomas's demand. I mean, this was no ordinary person. How could he know? He knew Thomas's demand. Jesus invited Thomas to touch the wounds in his hands and in his side. And he follows that with the words, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And then Thomas responds with perhaps the greatest confession of Christ's deity in all of Scripture. He says, "My Lord and my God." This great doubter had become a great confessor of the deity of Christ. Notice that we're nowhere told that Thomas actually touched Jesus' wounds. Apparently, seeing Jesus was enough. Hearing those kind words. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And here's the point. You, Thomas, believe me because you've seen me. But not everyone will have this privilege. Not everyone needs to see me, his physical resurrected body, to believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And think of all the countless Christians who, never having seen the risen Christ with their physical eyes, have yet believed. We're included with those to whom Peter writes in 1 Peter when he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Some saw Christ in person and believed. For most of God's people, including us, we see him in the preaching of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the truth and save us. That's what he did for each of us. And that's what he'll do for any who come to him by faith. John closes his chapter by putting in there a purpose statement for why he's written his gospel. Look in verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," talking about the gospel, "but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's purpose for writing wasn't to provide some kind of impartial history, just record events. He was very selective in what he chose to include in his gospel. The miracles that Jesus did, the words that Jesus that he records, all chosen because they serve his purpose, which was to make Christ known, to make converts. John uses the word "believe" around 100 times, which is about 5 times a chapter average. This is really a big theme for him, that people would believe. And here we learn that saving faith isn't just believing something, believing whatever. It's believing that. It has specific content. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, we would have life in his name, eternal life. See, the Jews had an idea of what the Messiah would be like. One sent by God to restore Israel's independence and righteousness. But the Messiah John speaks of is more exalted than that of the Jews. He's no less than the Son of God. He's equal with God. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And eternal life is only possible through believing in him. John's saying that what he has written is sufficient proof that Jesus is God. Excuse me. John's saying that what he has written is sufficient proof that Jesus is God. It's not for lack of evidence that people are lost. It's for a lack of faith. It's because they're dead in their sins and transgressions. They're not sick. They're not just weak. They're dead in their sins and transgressions. Only God in His grace can make them live. And He uses the gospel, and He uses the Holy Spirit working through the gospel to accomplish this. I'm sure the Apostle John could not have possibly imagined how much of an impact his gospel would have in the 2,000 years to follow. It's been used by the Lord both to convert the lost and to encourage those who are already saved. And that great message of eternal life is so clear here. His purpose is so clear that I think we recognize that. You know, when we do evangelism and we hand out copies of Scripture, I think we ought to give out the Old and the New Testament completely. But sometimes we just give out the New Testament with Psalms, those type of things, and that's fine. But if one gospel is taken and printed in mass production and handed out to unbelievers, it's usually the Gospel of John. I think the reason is because it's really clear that this gospel is written to show people who Jesus Christ is and that by believing in Him, you can have life in His name. That's the purpose for this gospel, and God has blessed that throughout the years. Just as the physical presence of Jesus among His disciples changed their lives, the Jesus who's encountered in the Word, in the preaching of the gospel, will have the same effect. He still turns fear to courage. He still turns unbelief to belief. And He still saves all who come to Him and gives them eternal life. Amen? It's okay to vocally every once in a while. I like that. I'm encouraged by that. Do you know this Jesus who does these things? The one who's risen from the dead? Maybe your eyes have been opened this morning to who Jesus is as we've seen Him in the Word. If the Spirit's been working in your heart, don't harden your heart. Come to Him. Come to Christ today. Don't wait any longer. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Pleasure in God awaits you. Come to Christ today. We discover in our passage how patient Christ is with people. I think this is such a great application of what we've learned. The disciples didn't understand that Christ must raise from the dead, even though the Scripture said it, even though He told them time and time again. They didn't understand that He would raise from the dead. Thomas demanded proof or else he wouldn't believe. And Christ could have said to him, "Forget it. You don't demand anything of Me. I'm the Lord. Who are you? Forget it." But He didn't say that. He came to Thomas where he was at and He gave him all he needed to believe. I hope that we would learn from Christ and extend to others the same patience that we've been shown. He's been patient with each one of us. And He's still patient with each one of us. Maybe you have a son or daughter that refuses to believe, even though they've come to church with you their whole life. They've heard the gospel over and over, and they're not committed to Christ, and it just makes you angry. Be patient with them. Maybe you teach a Bible study or a children's church, or you're mentoring somebody, and it's not going as quickly as you'd like. The kids aren't learning. The people I'm mentoring they're not holy yet. They're not growing fast enough. Can anyone relate to that? Maybe in our own lives, we look at ourselves and we say, "That's true of me." But then those underneath us, you know, when we minister to them and we're just frustrated with their growth, be patient with them. We have a responsibility to preach and teach the gospel, to make Christ known. Beyond that, the work belongs to God. He knows just what each person needs, and He will be faithful to bring them to the place where they confess with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Let's trust Him.